The title of our session this morning that is Christianity on the Secular Campus. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to give you a little bit of background, paint a bit of a picture of what's going on the secular campus. How many of you guys go to a non-Christian college or university? Okay, very cool. How many of you are, okay, well, that wouldn't make any sense. I was just saying, how many of you came together? What schools do we have represented here? Western? Okay. Missouri Baptist? MoBap? EKU? Very cool. Okay. UK? That other school in Kentucky?
USI?
Very cool. Okay, great. I actually spoke for their Hanging of the Lights service a couple years ago. Did you know Lindsay Rowland? Okay. Anyways, do you remember Lindsay? Okay. She's a few years ahead of you. So. All right. Where? Okay. Very cool. I hope that what your campuses share in common, whether they is probably two things. One, most of your colleges were probably started with a Christian foundation. Now, some of them, I heard the names, are more true to those Christian commitments now than others. Harvard was founded on a Christian foundation. That's why the shield at Harvard has the Latin word veritas, which is the Latin word for truth. In fact, if you go to Harvard Yard, which I'm taking students there here in a couple months for a class, we'll actually spend time on Harvard's campus. And it's written in Harvard Yard on the wall that the school is dedicated to training ministers. So most of the schools here, if not all of them that you've mentioned, had some type of Christian foundation early on. They were probably, I can't say of all of your schools without knowing them, probably had very strong ties to churches. So there were churches involved in starting them. The second thing, they're deeply impacted by secularism. Now, I would say that of even a school like ours, it's a conservative theological seminary, that we're deeply impacted by it. Not that we've redefined our theology, but that we're living in a very secular context where we have to consider these things. So I'm not saying your school is liberal or has left the faith. I'm just saying that you know what it means at a school that had some type of Christian foundation and is somewhere along the spectrum influenced by secularism. So what's that look like? I want to talk a little more about that and then give you an encouragement from the Word of God and then open it up to Q&A. So I will try to stay on task. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into this. Father, I thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, we long to be light in a dark world. God, every student here, I would assume this morning has a deep desire to present the gospel and preach the gospel in the context they're in. God, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us audacity, Lord, that you would help us to live out the gospel and to speak the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would encourage these students in whatever setting they're in. Lord, I pray that their lives would be used for you, for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the term university, as you probably already know, is really is two words compounded together. So it's diversity, and then you have unity. So you have unity and diversity, or the root words of those two, that make up the word university. A university was established, the idea of the university was established where you could go to one place and study many different disciplines. But the word university implies more than that. The word university actually hints at a challenge that has been present all the way back to the pre-Socratic philosophers, all the way back to the ancient Greeks, and I would argue even beyond them to the Hebrews, which the Hebrews had answers too, because they had revelation, and the Greeks slowly found their way through the arduous process of logic and reason and trial and error. The Greeks arrived at monotheism late. The Hebrews started there early because they had revelation. But nonetheless, university hits at that central task that is to find a uniform truth that characterizes all of reality. Out of the many things, to have one truth that explains it all. So if you go back to, for example, the first philosopher, Thales, T-H-A-L-E-S, anybody familiar with Thales? He predicted an eclipse, and I think it was in 385 B.C., or no, I'm sorry, it was like 585 B.C. I'm sure the dates are off. I have a problem with numbers, so it's always bad if I try to do them from memory. Several centuries before Christ, only something vague like that. He predicted an eclipse, and it wasn't based entirely off of speculation. There was actually mathematical equations that he used, and he was able to predict when this eclipse would happen, and not only when it would happen, where the eclipse would be visible from. And that was really considered to be the first definitive act of philosophy, that he was able to not explain everything purely from some reference to mythology without some superstitious explanation, but to give a scientific kind of basis for what was going on. Thales believed that the one truth that explained all of reality was water. And before you cast him aside as being all wet, pun intended, you have to imagine if you were looking at the world around you trying to figure out what makes up reality, water would seem to be a very good option. I mean, a large percentage of our bodies are water. One of the great challenges to the Greek mind was to describe where motion comes from. So being and motion were central to the task of philosophy. You know, what causes motion? And for Thales, he looked at the tide, and it seemed to somehow cause itself, that there was this force that moved the world, and he said that must be water. Well, that hints at the task of the university, that it's looking for this one thing that will explain all things. In our present day, you'd have people like Stephen Hawking, who recently in his book, the book he published, I was in high school and I actually went and read it as a high school student, his A Brief History of Time. And in A Brief History of Time, and I say I read it the way most Americans read that book, which is you skim it so you can tell people you read it and you have no idea what he's talking about. But at the end of the book, he says, if we find a theory of everything, and scientists refer to this as a TOE, a T-O-E, if we find a theory of everything, Hawking says at the end of his book, it will be so simple, I'm paraphrasing him, that we can explain it to a child, that a layman will understand it. If we find a theory of everything, he says, then we will know the very mind of God. So Hawking is getting at the same thing Thales was getting at, which is trying to find this one theory that explains all things. Even on our currency, we see kind of a reference to this, e pluribus unum, the out of many, one. Of course, for the United States, out of many states, there's one nation. But still within that, embedded within that, is this idea that there's one thing that will describe all of reality. And throughout the history of mankind, people have been looking for that one thing. So on the university campus, in the midst of diversity, we're looking for unity. But there are a couple different things you have to recognize that are going on your campus. One is secularization, and the other is secularism. And they are two separate things. So secularization is a process that happens over time to people groups, countries, to communities, to cultures. There's this drift away from God and truth. And we would all see a biblical parameter for that, right? That there's this tendency to drift away. So there's secularization, which is a process, and there's secularism, which is an agenda. And typically when you think of secularism, that you think of people who are aggressively trying to push a secular agenda. There was one sociologist who had predicted that America would be much further along, would be much more secular than it is today. And after many years, after publicly stating his initial prophetic vision, I say prophetic, it was based on research and the trends they saw happening in America, he actually came out recently and said, I was wrong, that America is not nearly as secularized as I thought it would be. And he gives this illustration, and Dr. Mueller uses it a lot, so I first heard of it from him. But he says, what is the most religious country on the planet? Think about it for a moment. What's the most religious place in the world? The most gods. Yeah, India. Okay, what would be the most secular? Okay, you're getting close. Switzerland, Sweden. And so he said, this analogy of North America, that we are a population of Indians, not Native American Indians, but using the Hindu metaphor there, we are a population of Indians being led by Swedes. And so what he said, that he said North America is not as secular as he thought it would be, but it was secularized in a couple important places. That's among the elites, most specifically in the academy. And so on most university campuses, you see the secularism project in full array. So what he thought would happen on a broader scale didn't, but it did happen in the academy. So you have schools like Harvard, founded upon truth, characterized by Reformed theology, that over time gave way to universalism, who still carry on their shield, as I mentioned before, the Latin word for truth. And there's nowhere in the nation that's more confused about the nature of truth than at Harvard University. I mean, that's why a book that comes out that's Finding God at Harvard University seems a little bit shocking to us, because we wouldn't think that Harvard is a place you would necessarily find God. I have a friend who graduated from the Divinity School at Harvard, and he told me about one day he was sitting in class, and the professor of a specific class asked him a question that led to reveal the fact that he believes the Bible is from God and authoritative and true. And it led to, it kind of like drew out anyone who had that view, and he was the only one who fit the bill for that. And he said, well, I believe the Bible is from God, authoritative and true and trustworthy, inerrant, inspired, whatever other words you want to insert there. And he had a student that leaned over and looked him in the eyes and said, I didn't even know that people like you existed still. And so he was right. The secularism project has completely impacted the academy. And it's not just at Harvard, because you have the Ivy League schools, and then you have every other school that wants to be like the Ivy League schools. And so sometimes the secularism at a community college or a state college is even more pronounced than it would be at the Ivy League schools, because there's this overreaching, trying to be more like some of the more prestigious schools. So in the midst of this search for a theory that explains everything, we have an aggressive agenda to make sure the answer to that question is not God. An aggressive agenda to make sure the answer to that question is not God. So that's secularism. You may lump into this, although it's much broader than this, the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, now Stephen Hawking, who with his most recent book, The Grand Design, which is a book to essentially say there is no designer behind the grand design, he's thrown his hat in with the new atheist. So there's this aggressive agenda to make sure that what is not on the table is God as an option to a theory for everything. And so you have the audacity to stand in a secular culture, in a secular environment, where there's an agenda among the elites. Okay, I'm not like, this isn't like to ramp you up for conspiracy theory, but this is, okay, this is reality, right? There's an agenda, and not that there are not evangelicals who are outspoken on college campuses. I think of the University of Kentucky. Lyndall Ormsby is a outspoken evangelical in the engineering department there. We have, you know, somebody goes to Western Kentucky. Back in the day, Ron Nash, who's one of the greatest Christian philosophers of our lifetime, was the head of the philosophy department at Western Kentucky University. William Lane Craig taught at Western Kentucky University. At one point in time, Western was thought to be the place to go as an evangelical if you want a degree in philosophy. So I'm not saying that there are not people out there who are going to speak to these issues. I'm simply saying that they are exceptions and they are anomalies. I heard Dr. Mueller shared a story about one person who was applying for a faculty position. This person had two Ivy League degrees. applying for a faculty position at a school that was much lesser known than where his degrees were from. And his interview stopped short when he told them that he had a wife who didn't work outside the home. She was a stay-at-home wife. Long before, and they probably had heard he was an evangelical and they were looking for good reason, that may have been the case. We don't know that, but we just know the interview stopped short when they found out that his wife was a stay-at-home mom. I mean, it's just fascinating what I think that professors, the hoops they're going to have to jump through to still be able to teach in these secular institutions. I'm not anti-secular school. I'm glad. I think more Christian students need to go to the Ivy Leagues and to the state schools and the community college and be outspoken about the gospel. So don't hear me like painting them in a bad light. The Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, he begins by talking about how he's longing for these people to grow in their faith, to grow in the depth of the gospel. And then I think around verse 5, he says, I say this to you, Colossians 2:5, so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. So the Apostle Paul's not disrespectful of the intellectual elite. In fact, in Athens, the Apostle Paul quotes from their poets, and he deals with the Stoics and the Epicureans. So he wasn't disrespectful. And so I want to say, the Apostle Paul said, look at these arguments you're hearing. They're plausible, but the gospel gives a better explanation for reality. So the gospel for the Christian is our toe. Not our toenail, like Dr. Moore talked about. It's our toe. It's our theory of everything. So you have a secular agenda against us. We have a new atheist agenda against us. It's not really all that new. It's just kind of like, as Dr. Mueller's book says, remix. And then we also have this revival of a theory of knowledge that essentially says, you can call it scientism, that essentially says that any truth that is not empirically verifiable is not true. You hear this all the time in conversation. So you'll be talking to someone and they'll say, well, you can't prove that scientifically. The problem with that whole idea, and there are different terms used to hit at different elements of that. Logical positivism would be another one to say that words that have no empirical reference have no meaning. But it's the idea if we can't scientifically prove something, then whatever claim we're making is could be meaningful to us but has no ultimate significance in terms of truth. The problem with that is that you would have to reduce that whole worldview to a certain kind of creed that would look like something like this. The only truth that matters is scientific truth. Right? Does that make sense to everyone? The only truth that matters, or the only thing that is true, is scientific truth. The problem with that is that statement a scientific observation. If I were to write it on the board, the only truth that matters is scientific truth. Is that a scientific? Can I test that? You want to know what that is? That's a philosophical statement. That's an assumption. And here's the problem with that assumption. It refutes itself. Because if the only truth claims that matter are scientific truth claims, if that claim is not scientific, it's not true by its own standard. Right? It's kind of like saying, all truth is relative. Well, the problem with that is that's an absolute truth claim, right? So the claim refutes itself. So if the only thing that is true is what is scientifically provable, empirically verifiable, then that refutes its own statement because the statement itself is not empirically verifiable. So at the heart of it is a misunderstanding of truth. And what the new atheists, and you guys have recognized this, I'm sure, they have to try to explain everything from an empirical way. So for example, when it comes to morality, you have Sam Harris who writes the book, The Moral Landscape. What's he doing in The Moral Landscape? Well, it's about half philosophy, which is not, okay, at a time it was considered a scientific endeavor, but Sam Harris would not put a lot of stock in philosophy. He's making a lot of philosophical claims, but he's trying to scientifically prove that there's a scientific explanation for morality. And very few people find this convincing, even among unbelievers and agnostics. So most people, not, and I'm not talking about evangelicals, don't find the argument convincing. Why is he trying to explain morality from a scientific standpoint? Because if the only thing that is true can be scientifically verifiable, then that means if morality is to mean anything at all, there has to be a scientific explanation for it. Right? Stephen Hawking, here's another example. Stephen Hawking, in his most recent book, in the opening chapter, he makes the statement, philosophy is dead. And I want to tell you about an author who you need to be very familiar with, and his name's John Lennox. John Lennox is the head of the philosophy of science department at Oxford University. He's a mathematician. He's an outspoken apologist. He travels. He does a lot with Ravi Zacharias, if you've heard of him. John Lennox has written a little book that's in response to Stephen Hawking's book. But John Lennox points this out. Stephen Hawking is trying to assert a view of knowledge that the only thing that's true is scientific truth, right? And so he begins with this provocative statement, philosophy is dead. We can leave superstition behind. Those are my words now. That's in essence what he's saying. Let's leave this silly idea of philosophical dreaming and theological wishful thinking, and let's move on to science. What's the problem with his statement, though? Philosophy is dead. Is that a scientific statement? No. It's a philosophical statement. So what he's saying is, I have these assumptions about the world that cannot be scientifically verified, and I'm going to build my entire theory on them. And so we have to recognize that the very base of the way people are looking at the world, whether Christian or whether secular in the secularism project, that there's prior commitments. And there are people who have made a commitment that there is no God completely apart from the evidence. So that's secularism. There's an agenda. You're having to share the gospel in light of this agenda. What is our response as Christians? So let me talk for a few minutes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and then hopefully field some questions here. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Okay, anytime you see a therefore, you should ask what it's there for, right? So it's a connecting word. It connects to the previous chapter. And I also think that this statement also forecasts what is talked about in chapter 5, because he says, we have this ministry. What ministry is described in chapter 3? Well, the ministry that's described in chapter 3 is the fact that we are proclaiming the glory of the Creator of the universe in a way that is superior to what Moses experienced on the mountaintop. So the glory was fading from Moses' face. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul says here in chapter 4, we've received this ministry. What is this ministry? It's proclaiming the glory of God. And it's superior to what Moses did, even with the Ten Commandments, even in seeing the radiance of God's glory. The ministry we've received is to proclaim the glory of God. If we had more time, we'd read chapter 5. The other element of this ministry in chapter 5 is reconciling lost people to their Creator. So you see that unpacked in chapter 5. So the two primary things in this context to this ministry is proclaiming the glory of God and reconciling lost men through Christ to their Creator. So Paul says here, we've received this ministry, proclaiming glory, pointing people to reconciliation in Christ. And he makes a statement here that we should all consider. He says, therefore, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Okay, I hope you, if you get nothing else, I really hope you get this. Because Paul says here, we don't lose heart. Why? Because of the context of our ministry? Because of where we go to school? Because of our degree? Because we found a Christian professor? No. Why don't we lose heart? Because we've received this ministry. So our joy comes from the content of our message and not the context of our ministry. It's the content. Paul says, we have this ministry, therefore we don't lose heart. So you could add in any variable you want. You could add in any university you want, any discipline you want, any angry atheist professor you want. And Paul would still say, we don't lose heart, not because of where we are or who they are. We don't lose heart because of the ministry that we've been given. So our joy, our strength, our hope is found in the content of our message and not the context of our ministry. Okay, let me move a little quicker here. Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. One of the greatest challenges for Christians in a progressively secular culture is to constantly modify the Bible to be more palatable to the masses. Right? I mean, you feel the pull when you're sitting in class and you're really push comes to shove for my friend at Harvard University, and it comes out, do you really believe the Bible? And Paul recognizes that the people of Corinth would be placed in situations where they would be publicly embarrassed for the ministry they've received, for what they were saying and for what they believed, right? But Paul says, look, we don't tamper with God's word. Okay, we're not, and you should know this, we're not God's editor. God didn't send you a manuscript and say, mark it up, make some notes in the margin, tell me what I should improve, fix the formatting. Okay, we're not God's editor. And so what we can't do when we feel the push and the pressure of a secular culture is to begin to modify our message. Paul says the message is the basis for our strength. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So Paul says, we don't mess with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. Sorry, did I offend you?
You did not.
Okay. Tell your dad I said hi.
All right, thank
you. Have fun. All right. Her dad is a pilot for UPS, a great supporter of the seminary and a really good friend of mine. So anyways, so we'll move on. So we don't modify God's word. By an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Just look at that one phrase, an open statement of the truth. Here's another challenge for you in a secular culture. And I know if you came looking for statistics and all that, I'm sorry. At the end of the day, as you'll see in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul talks about deceptive philosophy and plausible arguments, his remedy is always the gospel. And so today I hope you see that this isn't necessarily about you being smarter, although I hope you get smarter. I hope you read a lot of books. But you will never outgrow the gospel. You will never graduate from the gospel. There is never going to be a better explanation for the universe than the gospel. And until we understand that and until like everything lines up and we just see how beautiful the gospel is, that it explains reality, that it explains total truth, until we really get that, we are going to shirk back from an open statement of the truth. Does that make sense? How do you come to the place where you're willing to offer an open statement of the truth? It's the more that you grow in the gospel, it's the more that you understand the depth of the gospel, and you'll find yourself coming to this place where you could say, like the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It actually makes better sense of the world than all these competing truth claims. Paul goes on to write, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Now we need to take stock of what Paul says in these verses, because it has everything to do with your campus. It has everything to do with your family. Thank you. Sinus headache. This has everything to do with where you minister. And it's really interesting, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that right after Paul says, look, we don't lose heart because we have this ministry, that he goes on to say, oh, and by the way, our audience, they are under the dominion of Satan, and many of them won't believe anything we have to say. Right? Like, he's saying, look, don't lose heart, and people are blinded, and many of them will reject at face value what you have to say. So we're not waiting to have masses of people, although we proclaim the truth to the masses, we're not waiting for them to find confidence and strength. We find it in our message. I spent a year with one particular student who is still a good friend. He's one of the leaders in the Secular Student Society at the University of Louisville. And he showed up at an event. We actually brought Dr. Moeller onto campus to speak on the topic of the new atheism. And we meet in a building called the Red Barn at U of L, or we did when I was a part of that. And it was filled to capacity. The Red Barn was interesting in that it only had one office, and it was a big meeting space with one office. And if you've ever been over there, you'll know that that one office was the LGBT office, lesbian, gay, bi-gender, transsexual office. And we would reach out to them from time to time. It was primarily girls. There were rarely guys over there. There's a guy who's the head of that, who's paid $75,000, his salary, from the state to be the head of the LGBT office at U of L. They're opening a LGBT dorm in the fall, next fall. And so it'll be interesting as they fight to be given equal rights that they're actually trying to have. They're alienating themselves. So instead of having like equal standing with everyone, but nonetheless, one time we went over there and we were having this event, and my wife and a young lady named Samia went over and invited some of the ladies to come attend our event. And they said, well, we would love to come tonight, but we're having a drag show. And my wife was like, or you could do that. Join us for worship or drag show. I preached through Romans, and it was interesting. As I kicked off the series in Romans 1, it actually happened to be the kickoff for Gay Pride Week. And so as I'm preaching from Romans 1, there were students from the LGBT office out chalking in front of the Red Barn. And so when we came out, there was a big rainbow, and it just said real big, don't judge. And I get what they're saying, and hurt for the students who are struggling with that. And I didn't want to judge them, but the reality is that God has already judged the world, that we are already condemned and in need of Christ. I didn't mean to tell you all that, but Dr. Moeller came to speak at the Red Barn. And there's a student who showed up named Nick. And Nick is a good friend and for whom I have a lot of respect. And the first time I met him was at this event. And we did Q&A. Dr. Moeller spoke, and really good stuff. And at the end, this kid gets up, and he has an articulate question. He's not angry. It's not one of those just like, Christians are all idiots. Thoughtful, intelligent. In fact, I'm going to make sure they don't post this on the website because I don't want to have his name in it. Great young man. And I went up to him and I made a challenge to him. I said, you know, he came from a Catholic background, nominal Catholic. They would go to Mass at once or twice a year. From his vantage point, that was a devoted Catholic family. But I knew he's not really been exposed to a robust faith community where the gospel is being preached. So I made a challenge to him that for a year he would come to our worship services. And he took me up on it. So we would meet on a weekly basis. He would come to worship every week. He was more faithful than our saved kids. Like, I would hold that over their heads. Like, you know, where were you last week? The atheist was there, you know. At the end of that, we actually did a blog together called the Christianity Dialogue, where we would talk back and forth about what he thought about what we were doing, about questions he had. And at the end of that, he's still an atheist. And to be honest, it's heartbreaking. But I have to recognize that I can't convince him of the gospel. Paul says here that those who reject the gospel, their eyes are blinded. So the message here is not, if the gospel presentation is polished enough, if it's apologetic in nature enough, if it's socially savvy, if it's well communicated, then the audience, if it's sexy enough, then the audience will respond favorably. Paul says their eyes are blinded. And then he gives them a Christian theory of everything. And I'll wrap up with this. It's centered around three words. The three words, and not all of them are in the text, but I'm applying them to the text. Here are the three words. This is a Christian theory of everything: creation, incarnation, and regeneration. Creation, incarnation, and regeneration. Paul gives them in one verse a Christian theory, a Christian explanation of the entire universe. So look down at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul gives this one succinct, concise statement that explains, he's explaining all of reality. The wording there, for God who let light shine out of darkness, what is that a reference, an obvious reference to? Genesis, where God created the world out of nothing, right? And in Genesis it talks about the Spirit of God was over the face of the deep, over the face of the waters. You have God speaking light where His Spirit is now over the waters and God creating. And Paul connects the creation event with the incarnation. And I think there's an interesting parallel because he goes on to talk about that God's glory, who commanded light to shine, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you think about the baptism of Jesus, when he comes and John baptizes him, and Jesus comes down into the water, you have the Spirit of God descending as a dove over the waters, over Christ, and you have the voice of God speaking and saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Paul sees a connection here between creation and incarnation. So does the Apostle John, who describes the light as coming into the world. And so here we see the explanation for all of reality being the fact that there's a God who has created the world and a God who has visited His creation. So creation and incarnation frame the Christian's conversation about a theory of everything. But that's not enough. It's not enough to cognitively understand that there must be a God. For Aristotle, an unmoved mover. For Plato, the good. It's not enough to recognize that there's something like a God. Or for Einstein, his kind of vague theory of some type of necessary God. For Paul, he says there's a personal God who created the world. He's revealed himself in Christ. And let's read the verse together. We'll see here that he talks about the condition of the human heart. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this light has illuminated, as John says, that the true light has come into the world and enlightens every man. That this light, the God who created the world, has shown in our hearts. So how do we understand where we came from? How do we understand what the problem is with humanity? How do we understand the problem of our own heart? It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the role of a Christian in the university, in the quest to find unity in the midst of diversity, in the quest to find the one truth that describes all truth, the role of the Christian is to point them to a personal God who created the world and who has taken on flesh to bear our sin so that we can experience the light of the glory of God. And I want to wrap up just by reading the closing verses of this chapter, because Paul goes on to talk about our role as humble ministers of the gospel, not to be puffed up, not to think that somehow we are chosen by God because we are so good or so smart or so whatever, that ultimately God's choosing and use of us, that we've experienced regeneration, which simply means new birth, if you're not familiar with that word, is completely because of God's mercy. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The role of anyone who's giving an open statement of truth in a secular culture is going to have to grapple with this longing and passion that we are willing to be marginalized, that we are willing to be made fun of, that we are willing to be scoffed and mocked so that death can be at work in us, so that life will be at work in others. Our great challenge is to choose to choose anonymity, to not be scoffed at, to not be mocked, to not look like the one person who hasn't moved past this crazy God idea. But Paul says, look, we recognize death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase to thanksgiving to the glory of God. May that verse be true of us. May we long to see grace extend to more and more people so that it will increase in thanksgiving for the glory of God. And if that's not our burning passion, then we will be silent. If that's not our burning passion, then we will let Stephen Hawking have his day, and we will just shirk back into the background. But if this is our passion, then we will give an open statement of truth wherever God places us. And we'll find our strength and our joy, not in our context, but in our message, in the gospel. Verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction that was said by any, I could say that. My trials are light and momentary. But when the Apostle Paul says that, it's totally different. I mean, this is a guy who was executed, beaten, stoned. Not with weed, but like they hit him with rocks. Poor joke, but you know what I mean. I'm like the king of lame jokes this weekend. I'm going to have to really work on this. But for Paul, who understood what tribulation was, he says, look, it's light. I could say my tribulation's light. We'd all agree with that. But Paul, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen. You see, here Paul hits at the heart of the problem with scientism in trying to find only answers in the empirically verifiable, in what's readily available to our senses. Paul says we look not at things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, But the things that are unseen are eternal. All right. I hope that's an encouragement for you. And I wanted to frame it from a passage from the Bible because I think it shouldn't be surprising, but it can often be so surprisingly relevant to where we live today. And there's a reason for that, of course, because God who created the world inspired it and knows exactly what we're dealing with. So I want to open it up now to you guys, to whatever questions you might have for the next 10, 12 minutes. I'm a Baptist preacher at heart, so I talked longer than I planned on talking. So, yes, sir.
What is the name of John Wimmock's book?
It is, I'm trying to remember, it's a little booklet. It's actually, I think he did it as like an article, but they made it into a little book form. It has Stephen Hawking in the title.
Okay.
Yeah, if you Google John Lennox, Stephen Hawking, and it's also available at John Lennox's website. Okay. So if you just Google John Lennox, I think it might be like Stephen Hawking's God or something like that. But okay. But John Lennox, do you guys know Keith and Kristen Getty? They co-wrote In Christ Alone. John Lennox is Kristen's uncle, which is kind of interesting how it's all connected. So, but sorry, I don't remember the name.
No,
of that.
Hawkins' statement reminded me of what Carl Sagan said.
Yeah.
That the cosmos is all there is, and you know, he makes a religious statement.
Yeah.
As a scientist, and there's, you know, I think it's so important to point out their confusion.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that Berenstain Bears have a book. It's The Big Book of Nature by Berenstain Bears. And it begins with, nature is all there is, or was, or ever will be. And it's a direct paraphrase from Carl Sagan. And you're right, that statement, nature is all there is, or was, or ever will be, is a philosophical statement. And it's an atheistic one at that.
I wonder, does it even cross the line from being philosophical to religious,
Yeah, I would agree with that completely. They wouldn't, but yeah, I would agree with that. So, Lennox, anything he writes is worth reading. So, there was something else I was going to mention, but I forgot already. All right, other thoughts or questions? I'll wait. So you deliberate, and I'll medicate. Yes, ma'am.
I know
this
isn't college sermon, but how do you suggest going about sharing the gospel with a family member?
Mm-hmm. Well, they're the toughest ones.
Yeah.
And, you know, so much of what we do in evangelism is based on, like, drive-by evangelism. And that's not all bad. I mean, you know, I'm a firm believer in knocking on doors. I think that go to where people are and engage them. But there's something to be said about lifelong. I think the heart of what we do in evangelism needs to be highly relational, highly invested for the long run. So I mentioned Nick, and if my commitment to him was only a year, then that is a limited view of evangelism. But if it's committed for a life and it's highly invested. So I don't think I would have anything to say to you that you've not already thought of. But consistency, love, and then finding those windows of opportunity the Lord allows you to bring the conversation to Christ to do that, but to still have normal conversations with them to where they don't feel like, you know, to use a probably a poor example, but the Simpsons where they go to the neighbors and they're always singing, you know, God told Noah to build an arky-arky. You know, like they never have any, you know, it's this like total disconnect from real life. And so I would just say be consistent and then maximize those windows of opportunity that the Lord allows you to speak into their life. And don't be discouraged. I had an uncle who was a skeptic, and my mom shared the gospel with him for years and years. And I remember going there even in recent years as, you know, a grown man with my family and praying for opportunities to speak to him. And he would always, we go out fishing, he would always say things like, well, Danny, you don't tell me you really believe that this fish swallowed a guy and he lived and he vomited him out on dry land. And you always want to like poke fun at biblical stories. So we tried to minister to him. My mom did a lot more than I ever did. And just this last year, after years of sharing the gospel with him, he came to faith in Christ. And it was through a book my mom bought and sent my aunt. And my aunt was reading it and got really interested in it. And they'd go for these long car rides. They live in Upper Peninsula, Michigan. And so my uncle would drive, and he would have my aunt read the book out loud to him. And the book is Letters to a Skeptic by Greg Boyd. And his dad was an atheist. And they would write letters back and forth, and his dad would bring objections. Greg would try to answer them. I should note, Greg Boyd is an open theist. If you don't know what that means, he has some theological problems. But in this one area, I'm really thankful for him. And so my aunt would read the letter from the atheist dad, and my uncle would go, well, yeah, that's what I think. And then she would read Pastor Boyd's response, and my uncle would think about it. And at the very end of the book, and this is on a long car ride, his dad comes to the place where he accepts the fact that there's a God. And his dad asks his son, what do I do now? And my uncle said, yeah, what do I do now? And Greg writes back and tells him how to place his faith in Christ. And my uncle did it in the car. And so I share that just to say, lifelong commitment, don't give up, don't lose heart, and just be faithful. But also don't use your lifelong commitment to be an excuse to not take those windows of opportunity. So, you know, so in time, this quest for truth, and I firmly believe this, that theology makes the best sense of the world, but Christianity makes the best sense. Let me say it this way. Theism makes the best sense of the world, but Christianity makes the best sense of theism. And so when people begin to see that God is the best explanation for reality, it's just one step away from seeing the truth of the gospel in Christ. All right, any other thoughts or questions before we... Yes, sir.
Yeah. Part of the reality is it seems from what I'm seeing, there seems to be a problem with biblical literacy mm-hmm. among college students. I'm saying even those that are churched. Mm-hmm. Now, there are the exceptions, obviously. How do you move a student from not knowing that God told them to build an ark?
Yeah. Got to go for Woody.
What that means biblically as far as the gospel is concerned mm-hmm. and how that links to Christ. And how do you move them from not knowing a whole lot about the Bible to a place where they can hold their own defending a biblical worldview against students who and professors who are arguing strongly against it, like Hawking and
yeah.
those guys?
Well, that's a great question.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, I've heard it illustrated one way, that's like preaching to a parade. They just keep marching, and so you get them when they're, you know, but they're going to move right along. Especially with so many people transfer, it's so common to transfer between schools. I think I would be more, in some ways, more concerned with impressing upon them the power of the gospel, because once they come to accept that, there's still a lot of stuff they need to learn to defend the faith and talk about it. But if they're not convinced of that, that the gospel is the best explanation of reality, that the gospel is more than just this religious claim, but it's actually an audacious statement that we are saying that we understand the things Stephen Hawking is still trying to understand. So for me, the impression is as important as them having all these apologetic arguments. So if during your time you can impress them of that and set them on a lifelong process, So that may not answer your question, but only to recognize that your time is limited. So I would spend that. What I've found, and I don't in any way claim to have all the answers, is that as I preach, I try to preach from the text, but to contrast it with other worldviews, to constantly show them the gospel stands up against contrary truth claims. And I don't think a lot of my students leave able to do what I did yet, but they're impressed with that truth, not like my knowledge, but they're impressed with the gospel is this all-encompassing truth claim. And so I would be more concerned with that than them being able to like lead a debate just yet. Does that help at all? trying to think of, you know, some resources that I've done. We tried to model for students, Christians who are much more advanced, who can articulate a really good defense of the faith, to kind of give them a goal to shoot for. And so we would do a lot of debates. And my goal in that was not that they could leave and debate the theories of the Gnostic Gospels as well as Timothy Paul Jones, who we brought in several times. But they would see there is someone out there with the answers. So when I feel doubts, I've heard informed Christian people speak to these topics. So if that helps at all. I'm really surprised, you know, at how open, how closed-minded secular students can be, but also how open they are to having the conversation. And inevitably comes this like point of impasse where you're like, okay, you believe all that exists is the material world, and it's hard to get past that. But they're really open. You know, Timothy and I took the Secular Student Society, all their leaders out, and we took them to a place of their choice, which happened to be a bar near campus, and we were not drinking with them, but we had a cheeseburger with them and spent a lot of time with them and then walked into the room and had a debate. And it was amazing how that time spent just diffused any anger or venom. And we spent 2 hours talking about the historicity of the resurrection. And the next week, one of the leaders found me, and he said, I'll be honest with you, the historical evidence for the resurrection really is impressive. He said, I don't think it's sufficient, but I think it's impressive. And so I'm always amazed at their willing to have the conversation. They're not as free thinkers as they like to think they are. They're much more closed-minded than they claim to be, but they're very open to have the conversation. So let me pray for you guys. Was there any other question before I do? Let me pray for you guys, and I know it's tough, especially if you feel very alone or isolated. And what I would want to encourage you guys with is that the gospel really is the best explanation of reality. That's why the Greeks, at a much later date, found themselves drawn to a monotheism. And the Hebrews were there very early. Justin Martyr wrote of Plato. Now I'll close with this. Justin Martyr, you know, was an apologist, a martyr, hence the name. Justin the Martyr. He was an apologist who lived within a century of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And Justin Martyr wrote in it's called Dialogue with Trypho, I think I'm pronouncing that right, T-R-Y-P-H-O. And this is, this is first century stuff. And he refers to Plato, and he says, Plato, I know who your teachers were. And he talks about the Egyptians' influence on him. He talks about the Pythagoras, and he talks about all the different influences. He says, but Plato, when you get to the good, when you get to the beautiful, when you get to the true, your teachers are the Hebrews, and you're describing God. And that's the role of the Christian apologist in a secular culture. It's to say this quest for meaning, this quest for the one truth, that answer, that one thing is actually the gospel. It sounds ridiculous to a blinded world, but that is our message. And in that message, that's where we find our strength and our joy. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us in Christ. Lord, I pray for all the students here and all the campuses they represent. Lord, I pray that there will be a movement of the gospel on their campus within their realm of influence, that they would see that their commitment to you and their open statement of the truth, because the gospel is your power, that they would see skeptics who are converted and sinners who are reconciled to you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.